So if you'd want to follow along in your Bibles, I'd like to read a little bit larger section here, starting in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and then we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 4. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Being of one mind, one spirit, standing side by side for the faith of the gospel, this humble heart that doesn't do things from selfish ambition or conceit, this is at the very heart of the main thrust of the commands of the New Testament. That once you have understood the grace of God, and once Paul lays out the doctrines of God's love in Christ Jesus, that the very first thing he does, as we saw in our reading in Ephesians chapter 4, as we see in the book of Romans, as we see here in Philippians, is that the main commandment of Jesus Christ, that is that you would love one another the way that Christ has loved us, is, of course, the main commandment in the epistles of the New Testament. And here you've got a beautiful reiteration of that main commandment. Now, when we're thinking of being of one mind and being in one accord and standing side by side and having that affection and sympathy that mirrors the comfort and fellowship that we have with God and His Spirit, that the world has developed new terminology which is designed by the enemy to make the Bible sound irrelevant. When we're talking about being like-minded, we're talking about having fellowship, these are church words that you really just hear in church context. But the world, when they're talking about these concepts, they've developed their own scientific terminology, and that, of course, is meant to show that the world has real knowledge of these things and that we're just living superstitious lives based on a book that's thousands of years old. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. We can understand the Bible in light of the terminology that is being used in our world today, and the world has developed the study of empathy to describe what the Lord Jesus Christ is commanding us here in the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. What is empathy? Empathy is the psychological identification with or vicarious experiencing of the feelings, thoughts, or attitudes of another. Our title for this morning's message, therefore, is going to connect what the Scripture is saying here with the modern study of empathy. And what we want is an empathetic church. We want a church where we are able to understand one another's feelings, where we are able to understand one another's thoughts, and that we understand the attitudes that are directing our lives, and therefore we can have sympathetic, empathetic actions towards one another, as is described in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, in order to look out for the interest of others, what do you need? Well, you need empathy. You need to understand their thoughts. You need to understand their feelings. You need to understand their situation, their attitude, in order to know what can be done that is in their interests. We all tend to have a natural understanding of our own perspective, but in order to be able to see the world through another person's eyes, this takes empathy. It takes that being of the same spirit, having the same mind. It takes that affection and sympathy that is not just a mental thing, but it's something you feel in your gut. It's the emotional connection that we have with one another. That we as a church focus a lot on sound doctrine, and that's very good. The Scriptures recognize that you can't have true fellowship with God the Father and with one another in Christ without sound doctrine. But we are not only called to have the mind of Christ, But we are called to have the feelings of Christ. And some churches do well in the feelings area, or they put a lot of emphasis on the feelings, and some churches put a lot of emphasis on the mind and the thinking. But we are whole people. And our mind and our reason guides our feelings and directs us in this important way so that we can be Christians, not only in our thinking, but also in our feelings. You see that there where it says, you are to have the affection and sympathy that is the same as the Christ and the Father and the Spirit. And that word affection, it's the word for your guts. It's the feeling that comes from your gut. And you got a lot of nerves that run down through your guts. And so some neurologists are describing not just the brain as being the center of your activity, but your whole neurological system is really tied in with your guts. And so we want the guts of Jesus Christ as well as having the mind of Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to walking worthy of the calling that we have in Jesus Christ, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4 in our scripture reading, that what we need is humility. What we need is gentleness. What we need is patience. We need to be bearing with one another in love. Now, when you're loving your family members, those that you live closest to, that they're not going to make it easy on you. Your parents might not make it easy on you. Your children might not make it easy on you. Your spouse might not make it easy on you. That's why the Scripture says you have to forgive one another. That's why the Scripture says you have to bear with one another. You wouldn't have to bear with somebody if they weren't doing things that were wrong to you. And so the ones that you are closest to are the ones you will have to forgive the most. Now you can live by yourself in a corner and you won't have to bear with anyone, but you will be very lonely. God does not call us to that kind of life. He calls us to a life of sharing in fellowship with one another. And in order to do that, it's going to take a lot of empathy. That's what this passage is really all about. The fellowship that we experience as God's people here on Sunday morning, it cannot be replaced with internet church. You can listen to better teaching than I'm able to give by listening to the internet, but you don't have that face-to-face handshaking and reading the expression of joy in the person's eyes as they greet you on a Sunday morning. That the internet is not able to replace real relationships. It gives a false sense of relationship. Now, I'm all for the internet. It has many good uses. But it is never meant to replace personal fellowship and love in Jesus Christ. So, I love when churches come together and things like Gospel Coalition and different things like that. But let me tell you this, it's easy to get along with those you don't have to live with. We can all get along with people well enough if we only have to see them once a week. But when we actually have to live together, when we have to make decisions, that's when you see whether or not you really are a person who has developed empathy, like-mindedness, a spirit of bearing with and forgiving, a tender heart. That's what this morning's message is designed to help us to do in our homes and in God's home, which is what we are as His family. Now, chapter 1, verses 27 through 30 are one long sentence, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is an even longer sentence, and Paul is famous for his long sentences. Each one of these is a great sermon on its own right. But chapter 1, verses 27 through 30 really set this section up with that encouragement, that command to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, which is the same command in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that this worthy walk, it has to do with our unity, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. That phrase, one mind, is a striking phrase. It's not found elsewhere in our knowledge of Greek literature from that time period. Having one mind is a beautiful picture of what we are currently studying and understanding as empathy. Standing firm in one spirit gives the same idea. Standing side by side for the faith of the gospel. That our unity is of utmost importance in God's eyes, and it will be tested. We are able to meet the tests of our unity and fellowship and one mind by following the example of God Himself. God is the head of this family. God is the head of our households. And the encouragement that is in Christ, the comfort that is in God the Father's love, the fellowship or participation that is in the Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are our role models, our examples. Remember what we've said before, that we learn much more by the eye than we do by the ear? And so God has taught us by His own example, not just in the words, but with His actions. The encouragement that's in Christ, the comfort that is in the Father's love, and the fellowship in the Spirit. Now, this is a Trinitarian idea here, not just because it's in three parts, but Christ is mentioned first, the Spirit is mentioned last, and in the middle you've just got love. This corresponds with the way the Apostle Paul puts it together at the end of 2 Corinthians. Come back with me just a couple of books to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. When we're talking about the comfort of love, what love are we talking about? Whose love are we talking about? Well, 2 Corinthians 13:14 gives us good insight into this, where Paul writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, grace in this phrase replaces encouragement in Philippians, but the love and the fellowship are the same words in the Greek. So the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. God's love is what is also highlighted in the beginning verses of 1 Peter, that it's His love that has caused us to be predestined and that He's caused us to be born again. So, God's own example, the Christ, the Father, the Spirit, these are what encourage us, enable us, and give us a practical know-how of how we're supposed to be treating one another. Jesus is famous for His teachings on forgiveness. And in those teachings, He highlights how we must always bear in mind how much the Father has forgiven us when we are tempted to not forgive someone who has sinned against us. That when we recognize the depth and the gravity of our sin against the Heavenly Father, well, then we recognize that whatever someone else might have done wrong to me is very small in comparison. And if God is able to forgive me, then God's Spirit in me is able to forgive that person. You can't have a relationship without forgiveness, because we're all sinners. And without forgiveness, relationships will die. This is true in our relationship with God. It's true in our relationship with one another. If we're going to continue with the fellowship and the joy and the unity that we have here in this church, it's going to be because we continue to forgive each other, not because we never do anything wrong to each other. The key is forgiveness. So, let's take a look at our outline here. First, we're on this first point, God's care for us. And that's what we're talking about with the encouragement that's in Christ, the participation in the Spirit, and the comfort from God's love. This is how God cares for us. And then, based upon God's care for us, we are encouraged to show that same love for one another. And Paul puts the encouragement in connection to his own relationship to the Philippians. He said previously in chapter 1, verses 27 and following, that whether he comes and sees them, or whether he hears about them, he wants to know that they are standing firm in one spirit. And so here, he says, whether I get to come see you again, or whether I just get to hear a report about you, there's one thing that's going to make me really joyful, and that is if I hear that you are walking with this same mind, this same love, being in full accord. Now, you as a church bring me much joy. You do. I'm so thankful for this church. When the writer to the Hebrews wrote to the church and said that you should obey your leaders and submit to them so they can do this with joy and not with grief, I want you to know that you as a church have brought me minimal grief. I think if I was going to compare the grief that I've gotten from my church with the grief that pastors get on average from their churches, there's no comparison. I'm truly blessed. And I tell you that because I want you to continue doing that, not just for my sake, but for the sake of God's glory in this church, for the sake of the other elders and leaders in this congregation, and for the sake of one another, that if we can continue to love one another, if we can continue to show this same spirit, it's going to complete all of our joy. Notice the way the Apostle Paul puts it there in verse 2. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." And he begins it with the same mind, and he ends it with one mind, really bracketing this whole thing with a strong emphasis on the unity. This is a personal letter, and I've told you many times that the New Testament is not a theology book of abstract ideals, but it's a living book of letters of relationships. So there's deep, powerful doctrine in these letters, but remember, these are letters. And it's all about the connections and the relationship, and doctrine has a purpose, doctrine has a point. And that is to create the love that is to exist in God's family. And so this is a family letter. And joy in a family is in the same mind. One mind in full accord. Walk over with me to 3 John chapter 1, verse 4. Come towards the end of the New Testament. 3 John chapter 1. Well, there's only one chapter in 3 John. 3 John verse 4. Here's a personal letter, not to a whole church, but to a man named Gaius from the Apostle John. And tells him, I love you in truth, there in the greeting in verse 1. And then in verse 4, you have this remarkable statement, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now notice he doesn't say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children have a correct doctrinal statement. I'm all for correct doctrinal statements. But the purpose of correct doctrine is that you can walk in the truth. The truth is important, not just to assent to, but to live by. You can tell what you believe by your actions, not by what you say. And when you're walking in the truth, you're acting upon the truth of God's testimony. You're acting upon the truth of God's character. You're acting upon what you believe to be reality, concerning ultimate reality, Himself, God, and concerning us as His creation and those that He has redeemed. And I have no greater joy than to hear and see you walking in the truth. Same with my physical family, my children at home. What do I want for them? I don't care whether they work as a garbage collector or as a highfalutin lawyer. What I want for them is to be walking in the truth. That's what matters. That's my heart for them and my heart for you and your heart for one another. Complete my joy, back in Philippians chapter 2, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one spirit. So let's get, alrighty, we're getting here early, but we're going to spend a lot of time on point number 3, our care for one another. God's example is what sets the parameters for what our life is supposed to be like together. And then our joy is what is at stake in obeying this command. So, what does it look like? How do we do it? Let's put some practical wheels on these instructions and commands and examine them more closely. When he says the same mind, there at the beginning, and then at the end, of one mind, that this same phrase is used again in chapter 4, verse 2. If you turn over a page or two, you have the instruction to Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That phrase, agree in the Lord, is the exact same wording that we have here in chapter 2, of being of the same mind. It means you are thinking the same way, you're lining up in your heart and mind with each other. What is the same thing that we are to be thinking? Well, notice the way that the Apostle Paul puts it in chapter 1, verse 27, that you are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see, what we are as God's family is we are the pillar and support of the truth, as Paul wrote to Timothy. We are those who are not just for the truth in some abstract way, but in a practical way, we are the ones who are upholding God's gospel, God's truth, in this world. That we are striving to be Christ-like, not just because it makes us happy or joyful, but our goal is that we want the gospel to proceed. We want the gospel to be honored. We want the gospel to be glorified. We want the gospel to have a good reputation. Now, we know that the slanderer is going to slander. We know that the enemy is going to try to twist things around. But our actions are to so adorn the gospel that there's no truth to any of those slanderers. There's no real basis for any of the attacks that Satan has on the gospel. That we are striving for the faith of the gospel within the church, that we want all Christians everywhere to be sound in their doctrine. We want all Christians everywhere to be walking in the truth and not to be hypocrites. We want to do our part in encouraging Christians here and around the world. And we want evangelists to be carrying out their ministry with boldness and courage, making clear the truth of the gospel. And we want the lives of all Christians to demonstrate the truthfulness of the gospel. Now, if we can't have forgiveness in the body of Christ, If we can't follow Christ's example and show grace towards one another and bear with one another, then our actions are betraying the very essence of the gospel. We're telling the world basically that we talk about forgiveness, we talk about grace, we talk about God's power to transform, but it's not real. It's all just a fairy tale because we don't forgive one another, we don't bear with one another, we don't love one another. You see that our actions are preaching to the world that the world wants to see redemption. We're saying there is such a thing as redemption, there is such a thing as salvation, that you can have a community of love, you can have a community of forgiveness, that God's power is able to transform the sinner and make him into a saint. Now, if we're not living as saints, the world looks at our message and says, well, there's no truth to that, it's just a bunch of hot air. So we are standing side by side, striving for the faith of the gospel. When we follow the commands of the New Testament, then we will be doing everything that is in our power, or God's power in us, to state it more accurately, in order to promote the gospel. Now, one of the problems in the church, I'll just mention as an aside, is that people have good intentions, but bad ideas. And people will say, well, we're all about the gospel, and we're doing everything for the sake of the gospel, but they're not coming to Scripture to find out how to do that. They're coming up with their own plans. We've done market research, and this is what's really going to make the gospel effective in the world. No, no, no. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He knows what is going to make the gospel glorious and effective in the world. If we follow His instructions, His commands, we will be successful. Not as the world views success, because the world doesn't know anything. They're lost in darkness. But as God views success, we must redefine success according to God's view, not man's view. And we must have our actions and plan coming directly from Scripture. There's too many books on how to do church that want to strive for the gospel, but aren't doing it wisely, but are being conformed to the world and are creating all kinds of pitfalls. So we agree on the goal, the gospel. Now let's agree on the plan for how to promote the gospel in the world. That's what we're working towards. And we want all evangelicals and all Christians to join us in following Christ's instructions for His church. Now, the same love is there in verse 2. Same mind, having the same love. That's referring to our affections. That we love the things that God loves. We love the persons whom God loves. We love the attitudes and actions and words that God loves. That in order to have the same mind, we have to love the same things. We have to be repulsed by the same things. We have to hate sin in order to be able to love righteousness. Sometimes people will act like you can love something without having a corresponding hatred. And they don't understand because they're defining love as benevolence and they're defining hatred as malevolence. But when the Scripture is talking about love and hatred, we're talking about affections. We're talking about things that you are attracted to and things that you are repulsed by. Things that you are for and things that you are against. You can't be for everything. Because ideas are contrary. Ideas go in different directions. So in order to love the truth, you have to hate lies. So we love what God loves and we hate what God hates. Not with malice towards anyone. We don't have malice. God has malice towards none. But He is going to exercise just judgment. Not because He's malicious, but because He's righteous. Now, the same love is followed by being in full accord. I love this Greek phrase, or Greek word for full accord. Sumsukoi. Sukos is your soul. Sum is together. So you have conjoined souls. That's basically what is being commanded here. That we are to have conjoined souls. Now, there's been some really interesting research done in this area of empathy that when people are on the same wavelength, that's not just a metaphor. That it is actually possible for us to be physiologically in sync with the person that we're having a conversation with. And they've hooked people up to, you know, certain biomarkers and seen their body rhythms. And when people have empathy between them, when they're looking at each other's eyes and reading each other's facial expressions and they're talking about things that they agree on, their biomarkers all follow along. They have the same ups and downs. Their souls are conjoined. And this is what God is asking for us to do in the church. Now, we have good reason for it. The world does all this research on empathy and all this study, and they think, oh, we've learned all these great principles about empathy. Now we can go and teach people how to be empathetic. And they got to open up their hearts to other people and really listen before they talk and not be judgmental and all these types of things. And maybe we can create world peace now that we understand empathy. Good luck. Why won't it work? Well, you can understand everything there is to understand about empathy, and you can teach everyone what is empathy, but if you don't have a common God, it won't work. The polytheism of our culture, the pluralism of our culture, means that people are different. They're not going to be in sync on everything. Some people have this God, other people have this God, and your God is whatever your highest ideal is. But we have the living God. We have the true God. And therefore, we are able to be in sync with one another because of the work of God in our souls, that He's freed us from our idols, and He's brought us into a relationship with the living God, who is the organizing principle, the organizing person of all of these other ideas. You know, there's gods of all kinds of things. Anger, wrath, fury, judgment, love, peace, truth. Feelings. There's all these principles, and some people hold one to be higher than the other, and there's always this war going on in culture as to which ideals are the most important ideals. But when you know God, He's the one who puts everything into its proper place. When we learn from Him, from His truth, He starts to conform our thinking, not to the polytheism of the world, but to the unity that is found in Jesus Christ. And so we can be empathetic with one another, we can be on the same wavelength, because we have the same God. The Scripture says there is no peace for the wicked. And the world can try all at once to promote world peace through scientific study of empathy, and they will fail. Because without God, we are a shattered, diverse people whose thinking is never going to be in sync. We are to be thinking constantly the same thing, being of one mind. The mind is the mind of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 14 describes this mindset. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. See, we're all supposed to have this mindset of pressing on toward the goal. If anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. So it's the Spirit of God who gives us the mindset. And when we start to have a different mindset that's going to create discord, that's going to get us out of sync with one another, then God will reveal that to us. He's given us the Holy Spirit to show us, this is where you don't have the mind of Christ. And you need to change your thinking to have the mind of Christ, and then there's going to be the peace in your family and in the church that God has created there to be. Isn't it awesome? Don't you see? You see how beautiful it is? The work of God in saving us. Now, this care that we have for one another, it starts with the empathy, the thinking what other people are thinking, the feeling of what other people are feeling. And that affection and sympathy that is there in verse 1 really gives that sense of the feelings. Encouragement, comfort, these are feeling-oriented words in verse 1, but especially affection and sympathy. These are very affectionate words. Our thinking and our feeling in one accord. And then this will lead to empathetic actions. Now, notice the humility of mind that is there in verse 3. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. This lowliness of mind, this humility of mind, the Greek word is tepinophrosune, which was not a good thing in the eyes of Greeks and Romans, that this type of humility was thought to be like low self-esteem. They would not have used this word to describe a virtue. But here, this humility is a virtue because we understand what it means to count others more significant than yourselves. And the world will tell you, don't do that. You got to stand up for yourself. You got to look out for yourself. You can't just let people walk all over you. If you don't stand up for yourself, who's going to stand up for you? God? Jesus Christ? Did He stand up for Himself? Did He say, you can't arrest me, I haven't done anything wrong? He said, you can't condemn me, I'm the righteous one. No. He kept His mouth shut. He allowed them to crucify Him. Who defended Him? Who protected Him? God raised Him from the dead. The resurrection changes everything. Say, well, I let people walk all over me my whole life, then Who's going to protect you? God. How? Resurrection. Oh. A practical belief in the resurrection changes everything. Changes everything. Now, we have a negative example for us here, how not to do this, at the beginning of verse 3. And when we're caring for one another the way that God has cared for us, we're not supposed to have this mindset. That is, that we do things from selfish ambition or conceit. He says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, the world does study on empathy, and what do they find? What kills empathy? Self-absorption. Self-absorption kills empathy. What is self-absorption? Selfish ambition and conceit. Oh, wow, you guys are amazing. How did you ever discover such amazing truths? It's a good thing we finally got modern science to teach us these things. And God's Word has told us from the very beginning, self-absorption kills empathy. You can't have this one accord. You can't have this like-mindedness. You can't have this affection and sympathy for one another if you are a person who is looking out for your own interests, selfishly ambitious, or conceited. Vainglory is the disease, and strife is the symptom. It's a great quote, anonymous quote, in one of the commentators I was reading on this passage. Vainglory is the disease, and strife is the symptom. There's strife in our church. Where's it coming from? You're doing things from selfish ambition. You're conceited. That's it. There's strife in my family. There's strife in my marriage. Where's it coming from? You're selfishly ambitious, and you're conceited. That's it. Vainglory is the disease, strife is the symptom. You get rid of the disease, the symptom will go away. Come with me to 3 John chapter 9. Back to 3 John once again. Right before Jude and Revelation. Now, as John loves Gaius in truth, and has this heart and mind of Jesus Christ that is being described in Philippians chapter 2, he points out a negative example in this letter. 3 John verse 9, he says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, selfish ambition, putting oneself first, he does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. You see, when we start to put ourselves first, then we create discord and disharmony in the church. Narcissism is increasing at an alarming rate in our culture. Scientists are noticing that this generation that is coming up with the internet and smartphones are twice as narcissistic as the previous generation when you're scoring things, you know, objectively. And they are half as empathetic. As narcissism rises, empathy decreases in a corresponding fashion. What are scientists discovering? The very thing that the Bible says. If you are going to have joy, it's by being of the same mind, of one spirit, in full accord, not acting narcissistically, selfish ambition or conceit, but counting others more significant than yourselves. That's what empathy does. Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And when we become conceited, then what happens? We provoke. We envy. Vainglory is the disease. Strife is the symptom. But then we get back to the positive. That negative example of how not to do it, we have the positive example where it says, count others more significant than yourselves in humility. Let's focus again on that word humility. Now, I think there's been some misconceptions about the idea of humility that I'd like to clear up. Warren Wiersbe is a better preacher and a better Christian than I am, but I'm going to take issue with him on this particular point. He wrote on this concerning humility, when you know that you have it, you have lost it. I don't think that's exactly true. Did Jesus Christ know that he had humility? Yes. Did he lose it? No. You see, that humility is not what you think about yourself. But humility is how much time you spend thinking about other people. Now, if you're really just focused on how humble you are, then obviously that's not humility. But you can be humble and know it. You're just not going to focus on it. You're going to focus on other people. And here's a great quote. The source of the quote is debated. Some people attribute it to C.S. Lewis. Other people attribute it to Rick Warren. Whoever the quote is from, it doesn't matter, because a good quote is a good quote no matter who it's from. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. You catch that? So a humble person isn't somebody with low self-esteem. A humble person is somebody who's not always thinking about who they are and what people think about them and what's strong and what's weak. You see, somebody who has self-pity is still just as self-centered as somebody who is conceited. It's all about me. Oh, woe is me, I'm not as cool. Oh, woe is me, I'm not as smart. Oh, woe is me, I'm not as healthy. Everybody pay attention and give me pity. All about me, me, me. Well, you might have a low self-esteem and be very proud, very self-centered. Or you might be the type of person who says, I'm really blessed. I've got everything. I'm healthy and I've got opportunities and I've got God's word and I've got a good mind and but I'm not going to draw attention to myself saying, oh, look at me, I'm awesome. But instead, a humble person says, well, if God has given me these things, how can I use them to serve other people? Jesus Christ was fully aware of his deity. He was fully aware that he was righteous and everyone around him was wicked. But he didn't use that to say, I'm awesome. He used what he had to serve other people and to meet their needs. That's humility. That's what we're talking about here, about counting other people more significant than yourselves. It doesn't matter whether you're a great person or whether you're a small person in normal human measurements. What matters is, are you a person who is thinking about serving other people, or are you a person who is using people and manipulating them for your own ends? That's the important thing to ask ourselves. Are you looking out for your own interests? Or do you spend your time scoping out, how can I meet other people's needs? And if you're the type of person who is always looking, how can I meet that person's needs? How can I meet my wife's needs? How can I meet my children's needs? How can I serve my church? How can I serve my neighbors? How can I make other people's lives better and filled with good things? And you're a humble person. And we want to encourage you to keep on doing that and pursue it more, just like Paul is doing with his beloved Philippian brothers and sisters. We must always be on our guard against selfish ambition and conceit, because it has ways of sneaking up on us and creeping in. It seems to be our natural tendency and bent to look out for our own interests. And so it takes deliberate, determined effort to say, I'm going to have a different mindset. I'm going to have the mindset of Christ that is looking out for serving other people. Now, those who have done research into empathy have given us some good practical applications of this in our time. Why is it that this generation is so much more narcissistic and less empathetic? And why is empathy disappearing on the internet? Well, there's a number of reasons for it. The internet is a great tool for many things, but it cannot replace face-to-face human relationships. Now, when it comes to empathy, one researcher came up with an acronym that was using the letters empathy. E, eye contact. M, the muscles of your facial expression. Facial expression would be better, but you have to have an M in there, so it's the muscles of your facial expression. P, posture. A, affectation. That is, you come up with a word to describe the mood of the person that you're talking with. So you're thinking about, how do I read this person? What mood are they in? And you come up with a word so that you try to understand that person, so you know how to talk to that person. Listen for the tone of voice, the T. And H is for hearing the whole person. That is, listen before you judge. Don't be quick to speak. You got to hear before you speak. Hearing. And Y is your response. So your response to the person is, when you're looking at them in the eye, you're watching their facial expressions, you're noticing their posture, you're thinking in your mind, what type of mood is this person in? You're listening for their tone of voice, and you're hearing what they're saying before rushing to judgment and saying what you think. And then you base your response on that. And people who are trained to do that, which are all principles the Bible teaches us to do, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. These are things that you can only do in person. When somebody tweets, there's no eye contact. You can't see the facial expression of the person. When you're talking to somebody on their phone, you don't see their posture. You do get to hear the tone of voice on the phone, so the phone is better than the internet, but the internet doesn't usually give you the tone of voice. Many of these things are difficult or impossible to do with the forms of communication that we spend a lot of time communicating. So why is empathy decreasing? Well, there's a lot of factors, but this has to be one of them, that we're spending way too much time communicating not face-to-face. And when we are communicating face-to-face, we're not looking them in the eye. We're not thinking, how is that person feeling? We're not paying attention to their tone of voice. And we're not listening before answering. That will not lead to good conversations. That will lead to arguments and fights and strife. Come with me to 3 John one more time. I've never gone to 3 John 3 times in one sermon. This is a record. Could have all done it at once, right? Why didn't I just organize these in one place in my outline? 3 John 1:13. Again, these are letters. We can learn so much from letters, the personal relationship. He says at the end of this letter, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. You see it? Even letters are not good enough. In order to have a relationship, the best thing is face to face. Sit down and talk with the person. If you've got an argument, if you've got a dispute with someone, don't tweet to them about it. Don't send them an email. If you've got a sensitive subject to talk about with somebody, don't do it except face to face. And when you sit down and you talk to that person, and you're trying to work through an issue, trying to resolve a conflict, look at them in the eye. Read their attitude and their heart. Think before you speak. And let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. And when you're in that moment with your loved one, and you're doing these wise things from Scripture, then you will have wisdom from God's Holy Spirit to know what needs to be spoken in that moment. This is how life is to be lived together. This is how we as a church family and we in our individual families can have the joy that God wants us to have.